So now we're getting into some of the more well-known stuff in Judges. If you've been around church for any length of time, you'll have heard the story of Gideon. They even have a VeggieTales about it. I saw it this summer at camp. It was near to my heart because I played the tuba for a lot of years in school. Little known fact that I played the tuba. Gideon, tuba warrior. If you've missed the last couple of weeks, you've missed stuff. Yeah, and you can be sure that they don't have any VeggieTales about Ehud or about Jael or any of the other judges, actually. I was thinking maybe Samson, but no, probably not even then. I think about Gideon and the fleece. Makes me think of stories like Jason and the Golden Fleece or the Odyssey. And these heroes who are surely worthy of emulation. Or are they? We're going to look at this story of Gideon, friends, over the next 2 weeks, over this week and next, and see what God has to say to our hearts. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week, we left the Israelites and we saw deliverance coming from the hand of a Midianite woman wielding a tent peg. We were talking about Jael, of course, and the Canaanite warlord Sisera. And we read that the land had rest for 40 years after this. And then we read that the cycle, which we have now become used to in Judges, happens again. And again, it's framed in the language of covenant, of loving agreement. And this is what we're looking at, friends, throughout these weeks. Looking at Judges and asking who will lead us, who will go up for us. If we're going to say that we're followers of Christ, if we're going to claim to be followers of Christ, what does this mean in terms of how we live, in terms of the new covenant that's been put in place through Christ's life and death and resurrection? And we read, Bill read for us in verse 1, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. And oftentimes in these stories, the narrator doesn't specify what this evil was. We've talked about how at heart it means reflecting the ways of the Canaanites, going our own way, in other words, and not the ways of God, not the ways of the one who had delivered them and who had revealed to them how to live in harmony with God and with humanity and to reflect God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and love and justice. And all the things that God is. And we've seen from the beginning of the book of Judges how the Israelites failed to do this and we fail to do it. And we've seen how God's relentless love, though, means that he never leaves them alone and he continually delivers them. And in this case, what the Israelites were doing was following other gods. And specifically, they're following Baal and Asherah. And as I think about this, I wonder if you may be sitting there going, what do these ancient gods have to do with us today? Why are we talking about gods that people worshipped 3,000 years ago or so? And what does this have to do with us today? And it's an interesting thing about Baal. Baal was the god of storm and rain. So Baal is the god of storm and rain. Asherah is his consort, like his wife or his girlfriend. And remember that we've said in these stories, Israel is eking out an agrarian existence. They're farming. They're living hand to mouth on what they can raise season by season. And they were very much dependent on rain. When they entered Canaan, when God brought them out of Egypt, God said to them, this land is not like the land that you're leaving with all its irrigation systems and all its fresh water. Kind of like us. We have a lot of fresh water. In Canaan, they don't. It's the same in modern-day Israel. They're very much dependent on rain, on the rainy season to fill their wells, to fill their cisterns. So part of the thing for the Israelites going into this land was God was saying, in this land, you're going to have to depend on me. But you see, that wasn't enough for these Israelites that we're reading about in our story. And they felt that they needed to hedge their bets. They felt that they needed to set up altars to the god of rain, and to set up Asherah poles beside these altars. And don't we understand this? It's like seeing our need for God maybe only when we need something. It's like seeing our need for God maybe only when times are bad or matters of life and death are before us. It's like saying we don't really need Him for the everyday because we're busy. We've got things to do. We've got to take care of stuff. And for the Israelites, rain was for their everyday. It was for their survival. And so they needed something a little more immediate, a little more tangible, like an altar and a pole. And it's different for us, I think. We don't have a lot of altars set up or poles. It's not so much the physical idols, I think, in many ways that keep us from seeking God in our everyday. Though I could be wrong. But I think it's the temptation, friends, to believe that for the everyday we need to depend on something else. That we need to depend on our competencies or our business savvy or our education or our good looks or our youth or charm or smarts. Or wherever it is that we look for our peace. Those mindless things that distract us from the things that weigh on us. The things that we go to for peace, which ironically weigh heavy on our peace. And I'm never saying that there's anything bad in and of these things on their own. Right? I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. But it's when they become the number one thing. It's when they become the thing that we look to primarily for our everyday. That our peace is destroyed. And I think that's what this has to say to us. All this talk of Baal and Asherah. Because peace had been destroyed for the Israelites. Rest had been destroyed. And as Bill read, for 7 years running, a group of raiders would come up from Midian. I haven't shown a map in a while. So here's a map where all that text is at the top. That's Canaan. That's Israel. And where that red line is going through, that's the Gulf of Aqaba by the Sinai Peninsula. So these Midianites, they lived down there. And they were joined by Amalekites and people from the east. And every year, a lot of them would come up. 100,000 of them, we read in the Gideon story, at one point. They would come up with their camels, and they would camp in places like the Jezreel Valley. And they would destroy the produce of the land, and they would take the Israelites' things to the point where nothing was left. Not even a sheep, or an ox, or a donkey, not even one. And they were nomads. They lived in tents. And as I said earlier, Jael was a Midianite. That's why she was so good with the tent peg, you see. And they would come up and they would maraud and they would lay waste to everything and then they would leave. And the Israelites, when they came, they would literally run for the hills. They couldn't even take their grain out in the open for fear. They couldn't even thresh their grain out in the open for fear that it would be taken away from them. They had to thresh it in secret in places like wine presses. And they cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord sends a prophet with the word of grace. And this is in verse 8. And the prophet speaks, I led you up from Egypt. See, again, God starts with the word of grace. God starts with, I delivered you. I led you up from Egypt in verse 8 and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land, but you have not given heed to my voice. They needed to be reminded, you see. And I always like to say, we need to be reminded meaningfully and often about what God has done for us. We need to be reminded meaningfully, friends, and often about what God has done for us. We then get to the hero of our story. He's not really the hero, of course, and his first appearance is far from heroic. We've been reading Judges for a few weeks now, and we know who the hero of the story actually is. And speaking of God, God shows up just when things look bleakest, He's called the angel of the Lord in verse 11. In verse 14, he's simply called the Lord. And God, friends, makes himself known in the midst of this dire situation. And Gideon is threshing out wheat. He's beating out wheat in the wine press. Have you ever seen an ancient wine press? It's made of stone. It's carved out of stone. And they would put the grapes in and they would walk on them and there'd be a little trough kind of thing. It wasn't built for threshing, but Gideon needed to use it to thresh. And the threshing floor was a significant place for the ancient Israelites. Kind of like a town hall where decisions were made. Sorry, I'm just stopping a minute. Is Mrs. Soli okay? She's all right? She's just okay. She's just coughed. Mrs. Soli is 102. Max, you know, our nephew Maximus that we pray for, he tells everybody he meets about Mrs. Soli. And he says, what's the oldest? How old is the oldest person you know? And then he says, the oldest person I know is 102. The threshing floor was a significant place. When something's happening at the threshing floor, know that it's important. It was kind of like a town hall for the ancient Israelites where decisions were made. And something significant is about to happen for Gideon. He's the youngest of his family. He's a member of the weakest clan in Manasseh. His name means hacker, which works on many different levels. He'll hack down the local altar to Baal. We'll talk about that next week. He'll hack down the altar. He'll hack down the Asherah pole. We used the term to describe people who are very good at something, like computer hacker, right? We use the term to describe people who aren't very good at something. If you ask me if I played golf, I would say I hack away at it, quite literally. Happy Gilmore style. I don't play golf. I'm a hacker. And we see Gideon do very good things and very bad things throughout his story. And like many of us, Gideon is a mixture of fear and requests for signs, amid courage and taking action. And there's a fair degree of irony going on in this conversation between Gideon and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." These are the opening words. And Gideon is not really looking much like a mighty warrior at this point. Secretly threshing his grain, questioning what God's deliverance in the past means today. Because when Gideon looks around himself, it seems to him that God had forgotten about the Israelites. And then he lists reasons why he's ill-suited for the job. But let's not be too hard on Gideon. I never like to be too hard on these Bible characters. I've said before that the number one qualification for following Christ is the knowledge of our need for Christ. That's the number one qualification. The number one qualification for our need of following Christ is a recognition that we need Him. To recognize our need for God, the Creator and Sustainer of all things, our need to be filled with God's Spirit. And Gideon stands in a long line of people, friends, who feel unequal to the task which God sets before them. And we often see this in church leadership, don't we? We say, or we hear people say things like, "Well, I'm not worthy to be a deacon." Right? There's nothing wrong with thinking that. It's not bad to think that. Just don't let it stop you. When people are recognizing gifts and are recognizing a call in your life, don't let it stop you. But it's not bad to think ourselves inadequate. Moses thought the same thing. Isaiah said, "Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips," when he had the vision of the heavenly throne. Peter said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." There's nothing wrong with recognizing our own unworthiness to do what God calls us to do, because we don't do it on our own. And what was God's response? Well, to Moses, he said, "Fear not, I'll go with you." To Isaiah, a coal was touched to Isaiah's lips with the words, "Your sin has departed from you." And Jesus looked down at Peter with nothing but love and grace and said, "Do not be afraid." It's good news. It's good news. The Lord said to him, this is Gideon, but I will be with you, and you shall strike down the Midianites, every one of them. In other words, I'm going to be with you, and we're going to work together against the forces that run counter to everything for which I stand. I will be with you. What a promise. And we need to hang on to that promise tightly, don't we, friends? I will be with you. And we need to be reminded of this promise, and we need to remind one another of it. And we need to be visible reminders for one another that God is indeed with us in being with one another. And Gideon wants a sign. And I know what it means to resist a call from God personally. I know what it means to look for a sign. I was reluctant for many years, to follow what I perceived to be a call from God on my life into vocational ministry. And when it became clear to me a few years ago that I could no longer ignore this call, and some of you know the story, I decided that it was time to pursue some theological education at McMaster Divinity College, and this was the summer of 2007. But even then, I didn't apply right away. You could enroll as an occasional student, you see. You could take two courses without actually applying. So I said, let me just take a course and see how it goes and test this thing out. And I said I was being like Gideon. And I know now that these characters aren't always there for us to emulate. But that's what I said, and we say these kind of things. Gideon wants a sign. And God is patient with Gideon. And God was patient with me. And he's still patient with me. He's patient with all of us. And there are ironic and comedic touches. These stories are quite well done. Simply as stories. There are ironic and comedic touches. And it's kind of hilarious, for example, when Gideon asks the angel to wait. He says, hang on, I need a sign. And Gideon goes back to his house, and he prepares a kid, we're told. And he bakes some cakes. And you could picture the angel kind of standing there like this. As Gideon does all these things. Gideon returns, though. He waits. He returns and he places everything on a rock, and the angel reaches with his staff, and fire springs from the rock, and everything is consumed, and the angel of the Lord disappears. And we come to the end of the passage, which I think is key. From the second half of verse 22, we read this. Gideon said, help me, Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And there's 23 and 24. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. I think for me, this is the most important thing Gideon does in his whole career. He built an altar and he called it, the Lord is peace, friends. Because the Israelites needed reminding. And we need reminding. We need to be reminded that the Lord is peace. He builds an altar and calls it, the Lord is peace. Gideon will prove himself to be inept in a lot of ways. And it's good to know that God works through our ineptitude. Right? Next week, we'll look at the part of the story which follows here where he secretly tears down the altar to Baal. He's scared. It says he secretly tears it down, but he brings 10 people along with him. Which is not really a good way to do something in secret. Anyway, we'll talk about that next week. Gideon built an altar and he named it to be a visible and tangible reminder for him and his fellow villagers and to us of something vital. Of something foundational that the Lord is peace. That the Lord is for our everyday, friends. The Lord is for our everyday, every hour. Like the song goes, I need thee. Every hour, the Lord is peace for every hour. Naming God as our leader, saying that Christ is our leader, and asking the Spirit to guide and to lead us and to name ourselves as followers of Christ, friends, is for the everyday, and we need to keep God in front of us every day, and we need to seek Him every day. And this is what Gideon is reminding us of. It's not just for crises, although it's for those too, and how well we know that. But it's not just for crises. We're not to keep God behind glass that says break in case of emergency and look to other gods for the things that we need every day. Because what Gideon is demonstrating, friends, with the building of this altar and what we're proclaiming here this morning is that we need God every day. And as I said, we need to be reminded of this. Gideon built an altar to remind everyone. The people of Israel built an altar when they crossed the Jordan with Joshua. They built an altar to mark the deliverance that God had effected for them. Gideon's altar lasted up until the time this story was written down. The narrator is writing, it still stands to this day. It lasted a while. Friends, this table that we're about to gather around in a few moments, it's been around for 2,000 years to mark our deliverance and to affirm that Christ is our peace. This is part of what we're doing when we're gathering around this table. We're proclaiming that Christ is our deliverance and Christ is our peace. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he wrote these words. He wrote, "In Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace." And this is what we're doing. Gideon has work to do. And we'll look at some of that work next week. And we have work to do. God has work that God's called us all to do. But before we consider it, friends, we remember. And we remember together the deliverance that's ours in Christ. Deliverance from fear. Deliverance from self-assertion. Deliverance from shame. We come to this table, friends, as people who acknowledge their need for God. This is what we do when we come to this table. We're acknowledging our need for God, for Christ, for the Spirit. So may the knowledge of our need for God, friends, be something that grows ever stronger in our beings as we continue to ask this question through these weeks, who will lead us? And as we gather around this table, friends, may this be true for us all. Amen.